Well, what a joy it is to be back with all of you again. Great opportunity to worship our Lord through the study of His Word. I'll ask you to take your Bibles with me and open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as we look at the heart of the Apostle Paul, as he is writing to a church that he had the privilege of planting just a few years before he had written this letter. And if you are familiar with this book at all, as many of us are here in this church, we've studied it in the past, you understand that this church had no minimum of problems. It was certainly a church with difficulty. And they are a congregation of Christians, a congregation of people who genuinely know the Lord, at least most of them, but they are a divided congregation. There are factions within the church, difficulties going on between individuals in the church. There are divisions not because they are following the truth of the gospel. In other words, truth divides. We've heard that before, and those who follow the truth oftentimes aren't liked very much. The truth is very narrow. The truth is unbending. And so oftentimes truth can bring difficulty, but that's not why there's difficulty in the Corinthian church. It's not because they are following the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not because they are thinking about truth clearly. They are divided because of worldly thinking. I know that's somewhat shocking to us as Christians, that Christians might think like the world, right? We oftentimes think the church is the purest place, and in a real sense it is, because it's the body of Jesus Christ, and yet sin still affects. And here it is, a church with worldly thinking. They are living according to the ways of the world. They're a church that is living in many ways like the world. And we understand in 1 Corinthians, particularly in chapter 2 and verse 14, that the natural mind doesn't understand the truth. In fact, Paul says that with clarity in verse 14. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. That word accept means to welcome. He doesn't welcome them into his own heart, into his own life. Why? Because they're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually appraised. The things of God, the things of the Word of God are spiritually appraised. Spirit of God can understand the mind of God because it is God's Spirit, and it understands that to live as God has commanded and intended to live, you have to be spiritual. You have to be alive to live unto His glory. And so part of the trouble in the church, and part of the trouble really in any church, is because professing Christians, oftentimes, who are part of the church, are not following the truth of God. And there are two real reasons for that in the ultimate sense. Either one reason is either those who claim to know Christ do not truly know Christ by way of faith. They are intellectually assenting to the things of Jesus, but don't know Jesus, and therefore they don't have the Spirit of God in them. They're not truly saved, and so they will never understand the truth of God. They have no ability to understand it, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:14. There's no reality in them by which they can actually understand the truth. Sure, they can understand language. They can understand English or whatever language they may read it in, but that doesn't mean they have an understanding of the principal truth that God is sharing there. They might understand words and sentences, but that's as deep as it goes. They'll never understand the truth of God. They have no ability to understand it. They're natural people. They're They're unbelievers who are in the church. They are those who are controlled by the spirit of the world. They are controlled by the one, as Ephesians tells us in Ephesians 2, controlled by the one who is working in the sons of disobedience. And that really shouldn't shock us in an overarching way, because there are many who sadly profess Christ who are actual unbelievers who are deceiving themselves, and they cannot understand the truth of God. They don't have the Spirit of God. So Paul has highlighted that to the Corinthian believers as he writes to them as their founding pastor. Listen, you have to understand that there are those, there are some who can't understand the truth. The natural mind doesn't understand the truth. The implication from that is, if you understand the truth, then you ought to be living it out. And if you're not living it out, then the question has to be asked, do you know the truth? And if you don't know the truth, then you're just a natural person. So that's one aspect of the difficulty within any church. But secondly, there are those who claim to know Christ, who are true Christians, those who have an actual faith in Jesus Christ, who have the Spirit of God living in them, but they are also not understanding the truth. And you ask the question, why? Why is it they're not actually understanding the truth? And the answer to that question is simply this: because they have quenched the Spirit of God that is in them through their own disobedience to the truth. The Spirit of God is being quenched. Ephesians 4 tells us that we can quench the Holy Spirit by our own disobedience. When we're not speaking truth to one another in love, when our words tear each other down and these kinds of things, we are quenching the Spirit of God in us. In other words, we're not following the Spirit as we ought to follow. And when we do that as Christians, we remain infants in our faith. It's almost as if we've stunted the growth of our plant. We don't walk according to the Spirit. We know the truth, but because of willful disobedience to the truth, we've remained Christian babies. We should be Christian grown-ups. We should be growing in our Christian maturity, but we've remained Christian babies because we've just disregarded the truth. This is why division takes place in the church. Worldly thinking produces worldly practice. And the Corinthian church certainly was filled with that because they were following after worldly wisdom. The Corinthian church had become a place where the worldly thinking is being revealed, and Paul is exposing it. And one of the places where it was revealed in really a highlighted way was in their Christian hero worship. Christian hero worship. Hero worship has become, in my estimation, as a pastor in the church and evangelicalism, particularly in America, it has become an acute problem in the church. Paul says, if you are following a man, or if you have other reasons for which you are part of a church, programs, style of music, how big the church is, or how small the church might be, if any of those are reasons why you're in the church, then you are acting and thinking like the world. This is what Paul is saying. Now, sometimes we think that these kinds of things only happen to others. That's another place. We hear people even refer to church in different kinds of ways. We hear people say, "Well, I go to so and so's church." We refer to the church by some name. I go to where they have a great church program. They have a great children's program or a great youth program or whatever else is out there. We ask people, "What church do you go to?" And often we hear them say, "Well, I go to Dr. So-and-so's church," or "I go to this man's church. I go to Al Mohler's church or MacArthur's church," or wherever it is. Or we might even hear them say, "My church is one that feeds the poor." We're very social in our outreach. We have a a real heart for the lost. We're an evangelistic church. We have to realize when it comes to the church, there's only one hero of the church. There's only one hero in the church, and it isn't a program of the church. It isn't the pastor in the church. It isn't some kind of teacher identified with some particular church. The only hero of the church is Jesus Christ. Everything else is simply ordinary. Everything else might have the privilege of having a profound impact on something, but it's simply ordinary. And this is what Paul highlights for his brothers and sisters in Corinth and us this morning. Everything is simply ordinary. Part of the reason that we follow after worldly thinking when we think about the church or get caught up in some kind of worldly way in the church is because we forget what we all are in the church. Paul says, listen, when it comes to the church, we are all simply ordinary instruments. Notice what he says in chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. He said, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now, the Apostle Paul has in his heart to arrest the thinking of the people in this church because of this kind of undermining of the ministry, the overall ministry of the church, because of how they're thinking about these things. You notice in the first four verses, he chides them as a father would his own children in a loving way and says, I could not speak to you even as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. In other words, you should be mature in your faith, and yet you've remained babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not even solid food, for you were not even able. Indeed, even now you're not able because you're still fleshly. Why? Because there's jealousy and strife among you. And because of that, is that not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? See, this hero worship had taken over, and there was factions taking place in the church because of it. And we see it in our day. Christian celebritism is huge in our day. A love of men. You don't have to look very far, and there's someone championing the name or the ministry of someone. Now, don't get me wrong. I have my own spiritual, in one sense, spiritual heroes, although they're not worshipped in that sense. They have had profound impacts upon my life. But it's one thing. It's one thing for crowds to gather because of what is being said. You know, you see these large congregations of people, you got crowds coming around clamoring to hear whatever this person is saying. It's one thing to have a crowd gathered because of what is being said, but it's an entirely other thing for crowds to gather because of who is saying it. The Corinthian church was enamored with the who. They were enamored with who was saying it rather than with what was being said. Probably we could even probably use the term not rather, but even more than with what was being said. In other words, they highlighted the person more than the message. They were clamoring after human leaders. Some were enamored, of course, with the Apostle Paul. And I guess in some ways we can understand that, I guess. Paul was a man on a mission. Paul certainly was the quintessential church planter. seemed wherever Paul went, he planted some church. He had a lot of fruit. He was really the picture of missionary success to many people. And in Corinth, he was their founding pastor. And so if you had come into Corinth and maybe asked someone where they went to church, you might have heard them say, well, I go to the church that was founded by the Apostle Paul. That's the church I attend. But others were enamored with Apollos. In fact, verse 4, he says, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? That one says, I follow the Apostle Paul. The other one says, I'm enamored with Apollos, right? He's the current pastor of the church in Corinth at the writing of this letter. Paul planted the church, but Apollos is the pastor. He was a great teacher. He was effective. He was very eloquent with all of his words. The impact of his messages, I'm sure, hit home with many within the church. They would go away saying, man, that was profound. Certainly, if you met somebody in the street of Corinth during that time and asked them the same question, I'm confident that you would have heard one of them say, well, I go to Pastor Apollos' church. And sadly, they had slipped into this hero worship. And Paul needs to rattle their cage a bit. He needs to shake them by their shoulders and describe exactly how it is we are to see each other in the church, what our perspective is to be with one another in the church, how we are to understand ministry. Why? Because it'll protect us from this very danger. And you notice that Paul says, first, that we are to be seen as simply ordinary. Simply ordinary. Notice what he says here in verse 5. What then is Apollos, and what is Paul, but servants through whom you believed? You could just kind of stop there in a moment and just let that sit on us. The first element of ministry that Paul wants us to recognize is that it doesn't matter who you think you are in the church, or more importantly, who others think you are in the church. Paul says, all of us, he says, you all and us are just simply ordinary. I hope we all noticed that as I read it. The Apostle Paul didn't use the word pastor. He didn't use the word teacher. He didn't use the word leader. He didn't use any other potentially exalted term to describe either he or Apollos or anyone else in some kind of ministry or in the church. All he said is, we are simply servants. We're servants. In other words, we're not special in any kind of way. We have no specialty among us. We are not spiritually superior to any others who are in Christ. In fact, if the truth be known about us in its all clarity, we are just simply ordinary. We're just servants. We are diakonoi, servants. It's the same word we see in Scripture for deacons. It really carries the connotation of just a normal, everyday household slave, a worker. Paul's not using the word here to speak of some specific office within the church or to identify a specific set of people in the church who are set apart in that sense, like we see in the deacon ministry. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this is the reality of all of us. We are the lowliest of servants. We are just, in fact, table busboys. We are those who are bringing things to you and cleaning up the dishes after you. We're servants. And in fact, more than that, the idea here is that we are servants through whom you believed. Listen, if you want to lower the bar and get everybody in the right perspective as to their position before whoever in the church, Paul just dropped the bar to the bottom rung. He's saying that anything we brought to you wasn't even ours. He said, we're servants of yours and we brought things to you, but what we brought to you wasn't even ours. We came to you by way of the truth. It came not from us, but rather it came, notice, through us. We are servants through whom you believed. In other words, we're not servants upon whom you believed. We're not those who are the source of the information you believe. We are servants to you in the same way the pipes of the ground were used to bring you water. That's all we did. We were just that which it came through. We're not the source. We brought truth to you that way. In other words, your faith had nothing to do with me. It had nothing to do with Apollos. It had nothing to do with any of us, particularly, or any other who tells you the truth. We weren't the source. The source was the Lord. The source was the Lord. And get this, the size of the crowd that heard us, the size of the crowd that listened to us in Corinth had nothing to do with us either. How many heard it had nothing to do with us. All of that had everything to do with the Lord who brought it about. You see what he says? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. In other words, it wasn't because we were clever in how we said it. It wasn't because we manufactured it in some way so that we garnered this grand success story and we filled up the bucket to the maximum. No, it had nothing to do with us. All we did was our job. We were simply ordinary servants. This is the one thing that amazes me about the modern church in our day. Of course, you know that I attended seminary several years ago, and by God's grace, I graduated. I know that's shocking to some. And normally, when you graduate seminary, you begin to seek the place where God's going to use the tools that He just put in your toolbox so that you can shepherd His people. And so the process, you go through a process, God takes you to a place, and you begin to teach all that God has and is teaching you. And then over time, you go to a pastor's conference. And you begin to talk to other pastors who maybe are from the area you're from and other colleagues that you went to school with. And typically, one of the first questions that is asked is this question. Hey, brother, I haven't seen you in a while. How big's your church? That question really confounds me. Because it seems that we are so driven by the world's definition of success. That when we talk about even evangelism, big means success, small means failure. And even now, even in a church culture where many even teach that kind of thinking is wrong. Even now, it's even recognized, well, we can't talk about success that way. We can't talk about success by way of numbers and these kinds of things. That's wrong kind of thinking. The same question still is being asked. How big is your church? And underlying that question is this desire shrouded with flowery words as to numbers. Does that truly matter at all? In other words, are we more successful as Christians if we've led 100 people to Christ? Are we more successful as a Christian than the person or friend who's only led 20 people to Christ? What about one person? I remember sitting in a class in seminary about the Catholic Church and a missionary who had spent his entire year over in a very Catholic area of his ministry and said he had one convert. Was he a failure? Is the church less successful in the kingdom of God if less than 200 faithful people attend it? Or are things really starting to happen when 400 people start to attend the church? Wow, we're truly doing something right when we reach 1,000 people. Really? You do a survey of the typical online ad from churches seeking a pastor, and it says that they desire a man who can, quote, take the church to the next level. I'm not sure what the first level was, let alone the next level. They want the church to grow. And by that, they mean numerically. I have yet to find anywhere in the Bible where it tells a servant to build the kingdom of themselves. Or to champion the kingdom of the latest best-selling Christian author. In fact, sadly, I think that was part of the demise of even some of the well-known Christian names that we've seen fall by the wayside in the recent months. Christian celebrityism got to their heart and mind. They began to believe they were somebody when they were nobody. So opposite of what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, what is Paul? What am I? What is Apollos? We are just simple, ordinary pieces of pipe. We're just conduit. And the life-giving stream of truth that flows from God flows through us to you. God's the one who's in charge of choosing the amount of seeds. God's the one in charge of choosing how much is planted or how much is watered. The ultimate cause is Him. He causes the growth. You notice He says that here in verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Paul says, I planted. I did what God called me to do. God gave me a ministry task. I did it. I was faithful to the task. And Apollos is doing that. Apollos is doing the same thing. He's watering the planted seed. Apollos is doing exactly what God called him to do. We together are just instruments in the hand of the great gardener. Paul says, you want to see growth? Absolutely, Paul, I want to see growth. It's great when a church is growing, isn't it? Yes, but that can be troublesome also. Numerical growth can be troublesome. It's great to see a church growing numerically, hopefully, as long as it's genuine growth, as long as it's not hero worship that's happening. Most people aren't flocking to the place because they worship the person. Because if it's genuine growth, then it has nothing to do with the person in the pulpit. There's nothing to do with some program from the church. If it's genuine growth, then it's God causing the growth. That's what Paul said. I don't think we want any other kind, do we? We don't want any other kind of growth. There's a lot of gross in the physical realm that we do not want. They're dangerous. They kill you. We shouldn't want worldly. We shouldn't want a worldly church. We shouldn't want a church that's built on the principles of worldly thinking. Listen, bright lights are good things, but they have their inherent problems. Bright lights are great, but they do have problems. You say, what do you mean? Well, being popular can be a good thing. You're a bright light. Swath of influence can be far and wide, but it comes with inherent difficulty. Just like a bright light that shines and illumines a whole lot of space so it can be seen better in the dark, that's a good thing. I want the brightest light to shine in the darkest spot. But the one thing you immediately notice when you turn on a bright light in a dark place is that the bugs begin to come out. It attracts bugs. It's the same way with popularity in the church. It can be good for the exposure of many to the truth. But popularity, if not seen for what it is, can be difficult and troublesome. It attracts a lot of bugs. Especially in the day of our internet society and social media and how quickly we can send things across the globe, I can enjoy hearing those who are popular in evangelicalism today and their teaching. There are things said that help illumine my own thinking and help my own heart and growth and the truth. But every time I go and hear popular people speak, the place also has many who are there to worship the person speaking. Sure, they don't say they're there for that. But I certainly can tell you by my testimony and others that there are some of those who run to the seats to be closest to the speaker just to hear and be rubbing up against them as if it adds something to their spiritual life. They run to the person so they can get autographs on every little detail in the spiritual pamphlet they have so that they can put it on their shelves and say, look who I got to rub against. Listen, with popularity comes a whole mess of things you don't want. And besides all of that, popularity never builds the church. Only God builds the church. Paul says only God causes the growth. So then neither, verse 7, the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Paul even seems to indicate that while we are servants, we really in that sense are nothing. Even as servants, we're nothing. They're anything. The one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. Anything of significance, that's his idea. It's anything of real significance, anything that needs to be lauded, anything that needs to be put on its own pedestal. And I think we need to understand something here. We can't minimize this. Planting and watering are of great value in and of themselves. What's happening through them is of great value. And planting and watering always come, notice this, to an end. But growing never ends. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Planting ends, watering ends, but growth never ends. In other words, without planting, you can't say, well, okay, we won't have planting then because it must planting must be the problem. No, you have to have evangelism. Without evangelism, there are no plants. There is no growth. Seed must go out. No one comes to Christ without someone going and telling them about Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 and 15 are clear on that. You can just listen. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So planting is necessary. Without planting, the gospel doesn't go out. You have to do that. But also, without watering... Watering is the idea of teaching, right? Paul planted the church. Apollos is teaching the church. He's doing what he's called to do. He's preaching and teaching in the church. So without teaching, there is no growth. Plants need water. New Christians need to hear the truth. They grow in their faith by hearing the truth. So neither is more important than the other, and neither one of those things can be minimized. But Paul is talking here and taking to thought in the hearts of them as servants. He's saying, we're just servants. We're just ordinary. We're simply ordinary. No one, he says, we are highlighting not the popular nor the unpopular. Paul says we aren't anything. God is everything. So it's a comparison between what they're doing and who it is with and for. It is for God. It is God's glory. We're nothing in comparison. So neither is more important, even though it's needful. Planting and watering are meaningless without God's intervention of growth. That's the point. I think this was part of the problem sometimes with the Billy Graham Crusades, who would go out and share the gospel all over the place and spread the, at least in one sense, an Arminian sense of believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. And yet there was no watering. There was no teaching after that. It was, oh, good, call this number and you'll be all good. You can't have all seed and no growth. You can't have all watering and no seed. Put all kinds of seed in your gardens at home and you can water faithfully every day at just the right amount. You can follow all the regimens according to the packaging that comes with it. But if God doesn't intervene to cause the growth, all your efforts are just worthless, just a waste of time. It's the same in the church. The servant is of little importance in the ministry of the kingdom of God without God. You can run around and do all kinds of things, but if God's not going to be part of it, it's worthless. Why? Because all results, all increase come from God. That's Paul's point. Listen, Corinthians, you go around saying we're a good church. We love each other. Oh, we love the church. We want to serve in the church, and yet you're worshiping others. You're not worshiping God. You're not serving God. Listen, Christian celebrityism is simply man's worship of man. I'm not saying don't give honor where honor is due. I'm not saying that. We are to give honor, but we have to be careful that it doesn't turn into worship. No one highlights the servant. In fact, all true servants are equal by way of job description. Notice what he says here in verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. It's the same job description, same outcome. They're one. What's Paul saying? He's saying true servants all want the same thing. True servants of Christ all want the same thing. There's a oneness in aim. There's a oneness in purpose. In other words, they have pure motives in why they're doing what they're doing. It's not about them. It's about Christ. And since it's about Christ, and since it's not about them, that makes the goal of their task the same. The goal is the same. In other words, it doesn't matter what part you play in a ministry, what part you are in ministry, it doesn't matter how visible or how invisible you are, the goal and the ultimate job description is the same. Some of you say, well, I don't teach a Sunday school class or I don't preach the text or whatever. Doesn't matter. According to Ephesians, we're all building up the body of Christ in the kingdom of God. The building is God's kingdom. We're all the same. Now look at what Paul says. We all have the same goal in our ministry, doesn't matter what it is, but the rewards from God to the servant will be very different. We're just servants, we're just simply ordinary, even though our impact can be profound by God's grace, the growth God is causing, none of us is more highlighted than anybody else, God is the one doing all of it, we're all, goal is the same, and yet what is different is the rewards. And notice the rewards aren't attached to the area in which your service is happening. That's not where it's attached. The rewards aren't attached to the success by way of man's view of how successful or unsuccessful it is. No, the rewards are attached to you personally. Notice what he says, but to each, verse 8, will receive his own reward according to his own labor. There's what your rewards are attached to. You notice it's not reward based upon success. It's not based upon popularity. It's not even based upon outcome. The reward each will receive is not based on how successful our ministry is. It's not based on numbers of followers we have. If I'm an author, my reward isn't based upon book sales or the size of the church I'm part of. Notice, it's based upon your own labor. In other words, it's based on how I labor in ministry. Listen, God doesn't evaluate ministry based upon worldly definitions of success. He doesn't care about that. He's the one who causes the growth anyway, so your whatever definition of worldly success and how that looks on the outside to others is meaningless. God's drawing the definition and the rewards on a whole nother plane. It is on your labor. God evaluates ministry based upon your labor in the ministry. In other words, my reward is based upon God's assessment of my effort in the ministry. The word there for effort is kapos. Kapos. It's the word for effort. It's the word for work. Exhausting work. In other words, did I serve Christ in His and for His kingdom with all my effort? Did I give it my all for His kingdom and for Him personally? Kapos is that word, effort, all my effort. Listen, the rewards that God gives, and that's wages in the original language, really is the idea of wages. The NAS calls it rewards, and I understand that idea. Or wages, a sense of reward for how we've worked. But the idea here is really the idea of how faithfully you serve. Did you serve faithfully? I think that's it. This isn't the reward of salvation. That's not what he's saying here, that you'll get saved if you work in the church and serve in the church. No, our salvation is eternally secure in Christ. Right? As a Christian, you already have that eternal reward of salvation. This is a different eternal reward. The Bible, I believe, refers to these as crowns, although the word crown isn't here. It's not on the head, but more like a trophy, if you will. I don't want to get into all of that right now. You can get into that a little more as you read in 2 Corinthians. But suffice it to say that all true Christians will be rewarded by Christ for how they labored in the ministry. How faithful they are in the ministry. The Lord is taking account of our hard work or our lack of it. And He's taking account because He's the one who put us into service. He's the one who gave us the ministry that we are to do. We are servants of His on His behalf. And He'll use that as His litmus test for our eternal rewards. Won't be according to the so-called success in ministry. It won't be according to how many people actually came to Christ through my gospel sharing. It won't be how big of a church I've been given privilege to shepherd as a pastor or an elder, or how well known I am, or how many accolades people have bestowed upon me in the ministry. It won't be any of those things that are often used to define success in ministry in the evangelical church today. It'll simply be how hard we spent ourselves as His servants for His glory in the body. Did I exhaust myself for His glory? Now, That alone ought to motivate all of us to work hard in ministry, ought it not? It's not about us, it's about Him. So Paul says, listen to the Corinthian church. You need to get involved, yes, but don't get involved for hero worship. Get involved and work hard for the Lord's glory. Use your talents, use your gifts, work for the Lord's glory. Build His kingdom, not your own. Don't go around seeking significance for yourself, seeking some place of high esteem because after all, you've done this for a long time and people haven't recognized you yet. And after all, I need to be recognized. So I got to seek for that and I got to get that. And it's got to be mine. So I got to do all these different kinds of things so others will recognize me. No. You don't need to do any of that. Just build His kingdom and not your own. Why? Why? Well, notice what Paul says at the end here in verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. We're God's fellow workers. And we're working in God's field, in God's building. So the people we work in and with are both God's field and God's building. We are cultivating the land of God. We work with God, he says. What privilege that is, that God would give us by His Spirit to understand the truth, that we might use what He has gifted us with to work with Him. Notice we're not working necessarily for Him, we're working with Him. We are fellow workers with Him. Why? Because He's accomplishing things through us. We're in His field. All of it is His. None of it is mine. I'm His. You're His. The church is His. The gifts that He's given us are His. We use them for Him. The growth is His. It's all about Him. He's the source. He's the end. And so Paul says, listen, why is it that you're saying I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos? We're nothing. We are just laborers in the church. That makes us just simply ordinary. That's all we are, just ordinary. And then Paul says, listen, be careful how you work. Be careful how you do it. Why? Because trouble can abound if you're not careful. That's what we're going to get to tonight. What happens if we're not careful? We're simply ordinary, and yet we can have a profound impact. Be careful how we work, because it matters. It matters to God. And what matters to Him ought to matter to us. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank You for reminding us of these things. Reminding us that as individual Christians, no matter our position or our placement in the church, we're nobody. We're nothing. And help us be mindful of that, Lord, as we seek to honor others, that we would honor them for the right reasons and not because of some worldly standard. Lord, certainly we don't want to generalize it and make it such that every person is thinking in a wrong way when they're giving honor where it's due, but at the same time, we don't want to praise people because we think that what they do or how they do it or how many people like them in doing it, that we should praise them. Lord, we're all just servants of Yours, simply ordinary conduits of the truth. Help us be mindful of that in ourselves and not ever be those that seek that kind of pleasure and placement. May it always be unto Your glory that we do all things. all for the sake of your name and the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right.